The circumstances of life really become at times overwhelming for all of us. Our health sometimes is just failing. Our spouse is leaving. Someone we love is dying. And even our job might be ending. And at moments like that, we're left with sort of a question. Where's God? Where is he now? Or why am I experiencing this? See, from our point of view, sometimes it feels like our faith is waning. And we find ourselves, whether we want to admit it or not, filled with doubt. And we think, I think often, that if I have doubt in my life, there must be something very wrong with my faith. That's not true. In fact, you are in very, very good company if you have doubt from time to time. Moses had doubt. He actually told God, I wish I'm dead. Sarah and Abraham, they had doubt. They laughed. When God told them that the heir was going to come to them, they laughed at God. And he knew they were laughing, and he confronted it. Elijah had doubt. He did exactly what Moses did. After tremendous victory, he became so fearful, he said, I wish I was dead. Today, I want to talk about doubt and what it's not. Doubt is not spiritual failure. Doubt is not the off-ramp of your faith. In fact, as Paul Tillich said, doubt is not opposite of faith. It's one strategic element at times of faith. Open your Bibles to John chapter 11. John chapter 11, a very familiar story. Now, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was Mary who had anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. And so the sisters sent word to him and said, Lord, behold, him whom you love is sick. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus have a very special relationship with Jesus Christ. These are three of Jesus' favorite people. He spends a lot of time with them. And so Mary and Martha say, Lord, Lazarus looks like he's critically ill. We know what you can do. We need to have you come. And when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. I'm not going. I'm just going to wait. Then after this, he looked to his disciples and said, hey, let's go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews are just now seeking to stone you. Why are we going there again? This is a very dangerous place. They want to kill you and us. Jesus said, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. And if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. And I got to love the right here, the disciples look at each other. What? What did he say? What's that mean? He said, after he had said that to them, he said, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of his sleep. That's a lot easier to understand. The disciples then, they said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. No need to go at all. I mean, I fall asleep every night. I recover. And so consequently, he'll be fine. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. Jesus then said to them, rolling his eyes, plainly, Lazarus is dead. Wow. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let's go to him. Here comes our character. Therefore, Thomas, who was called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we might die with him. You see, some of us are prone to doubt. If you're a pessimistic person, you're prone to doubt. Thomas is prone to doubt. So notice his response to this whole thing. Well, let's go. He's going to go die. We'll go with him. We'll die with him. But it's not the only incident for him. Now, let's go to chapter 14 and verse 1. And now we're the night before the crucifixion. The disciples are extremely upset. They kind of know what Jesus is telling them, but they don't want to believe what Jesus is telling them. He has told them over and over and over again, I've got to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be crucified. You see, he tells them each time what's going to happen. But they don't want this. And so consequently, Jesus says this to them in verse 1. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas. Lord, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? I don't know. He might have told him 100 times already in the last year. He told them over and over and over again. Thomas said, where are you going? I doubt that. I'm glad he did, because this next verse is one of the strongest verses in the New Testament. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. As clearly as he could. Now, one more time, let's go to John 20. John 20. Now, I want you to see something, because it's going to continue. When Thomas doubts, Jesus never rebukes him. He doesn't say, what is wrong with you? How many times do you have to hear something before? He doesn't do that. Not once. So now, Jesus has been crucified and he's raised from the dead. So, verse 19. So, it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the disciples' doors were shut where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, they're terrified. They're going to be killed. He says, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said, Shalom, peace be with you. They have it all locked up and he just appears in the room. Wow. And then he said to them, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you now. What a celebratory moment this is. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive sins of any, their sins will be forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, it's going to be for them retained. He's saying, I give you my authority now. It's now going to be up to you. But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, we've seen the Lord, we've seen the Lord. These guys are ecstatic. There's 10 of them. They're all saying, we've seen him. He said to them, unless I see his hands and the imprint of the nails and put my finger in the place of the nails and put my hand in his side, I don't believe it. Wow. You would think with 10 guys all telling you the same thing that you've walked with for 3.5 years, no, I have to see it. Wow. 8 days later, his disciples were again inside. Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood again in their midst. And he said, Shalom, peace be with you. And then he looks at Thomas and he says, reach here with your finger. See my hands. Reach here with your hand. Put it at my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing. No rebuke. Thomas, you want to see it? Touch him. You want to do it? Do it. Wow. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. It's an amazing thing. You would have thought he could have got rebuked. Not a bit. Not a bit. Jesus actually just gave him exactly what he said he wanted in that situation. And the point here is that doubts can deepen your faith just like it did with Thomas. Your doubts can deepen your faith. And what we know about Thomas, an amazing man. You know, he wasn't one of the more famous disciples, but traditionally, and it makes good sense when you realize it, that Thomas went from Israel to India. And he planted churches in southern India. And that's why Thomas is one of the most popular names among Indian Christians to this day. He's an amazing man. He wouldn't feel with doubt anymore. You know, I think if you meet him in heaven, please don't call him Doubting Thomas. You know, he's just Thomas. He's a servant of the Lord. But he was prone to this. That's not the way most of us are. But all of us, if circumstances get bad enough, all of us are prone to doubt. I want you to go with me to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. Verse 1. When Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in the cities. Now when John, that's going to be John the Baptist, now when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word to his disciples and he said to him, are you the expected one or should we look for someone else? What? This is John the Baptist. This is John the Baptist. He's the first prophet in Israel for 400 years. He's an unbelievably courageous man. He is the one that looked at Jesus and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Wow. Are you the right guy? Are you the expected one? Well, let me tell you about the idea behind this. John is in, I'll call it prison, but it's not. It's a dungeon. He's in a terrible position. He hasn't seen Jesus in a year and a half at all. He's in prison because of a man named Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas is the son of Herod the Great, who had many sons. Herod Antipas, Herod's son. Herod Antipas decided that he would have an affair with a woman named Herodias while he was in Rome. Now, the problem with that was Herodias is the wife of Philip, Herod Antipas' brother. So he's having an affair with his sister-in-law. John said, this is not lawful. John said, this is not lawful. You can't do this. Okay, Herodias hated John. But Herod Antipas is afraid of John. He has way too much popularity among the people. What am I going to do with this man? And you know eventually how she schemes to get him beheaded. But there's also more to than that. Herodias is Herod Antipas' niece. That's right. It's his niece. It's the wife of his brother, but it's also his niece. She's the daughter of Aristobulus IV, who became Herod II. So she's another brother's daughter who married his brother, and then he had an affair with her. And then Josephus says she divorced Herod II and married Antipas. Okay, you think soap operas are tough today? That's the same thing. I mean, people don't change much. And John says, are you the expected one? Why? John suffered just like the disciples did and everyone else in Israel. He was struggling with the fact that he knew Jesus was the Messiah. The Messiah meant the Messianic kingdom is coming to Israel. He will drive the Romans out. And the Davidic kingdom, the Messianic kingdom, will now take place. And there is no kingdom You see, somehow he wanted to see the crown so much that he forgot about the cross. He started doubting. Now, what's interesting in his doubt is how Jesus responds to him. Now watch. Jesus answered and he said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." There you go. Just go tell them that. Now, please get this. He knew all that. How do I know he knew it all? Look back to verse 2. When John was imprisoned, he heard of the works of Christ. He heard all these works. Jesus doesn't offer him one more thing. Jesus just tells him exactly what John had already heard, basically saying, that's enough. That's enough for you. Wow. That's an amazing thing that he would do this. Wow. Then Jesus speaks to everybody, including us. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me. This is interesting. Blessed means happy. Happy is the person that doesn't get tripped up when they think I don't act the way they think I should act. That's what Jesus is saying. Happy is the person who doesn't think I should act the way they think I should act. You see, that's what happened to Job. That's what happened to Moses. That's what happened to Elijah. God, you're not, this can't be right. God's never apologetic for how he acts. From God's point of view, he always acts perfectly. And so consequently, they're like, oh, geez. He said, you got to watch this. Philip Yancey said, the only thing worse than disappointment with God is trying to navigate disappointment without God. I think that's so insightful. Happy is the one who doesn't confuse God's silence with God's presence. And we do this all the time. Where are you, God? Where are you? You see, what? How can this be happening? Wow. It's an amazing thing. You think, wow, that's kind of harsh on John. Not from Jesus' point of view. Verse 7 says, as these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. And he wants to tell them about John, because if they heard this, they're like, I thought he and, remember, they're cousins. I thought they were like this. They are. But they're saying he's being critical. He said, what did you go to see? What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by wind? The reed's a river weed. It's a real thin reed in the river, the puff at the top, and the wind just blows it all around. He said, that's the John you saw? Well, they know that's not true. This guy was not like anyone Israel had seen for 400 years, maybe a lot longer. His courage is unbelievable. When the religious leaders from Jerusalem came out to see John, John's first response to them is, what are you doing here? You brood of vipers. Total courage. These are the people that have all the authority in the country. John's not afraid of anything. And so consequently, he said, you think he's some wimpy guy? Because he asked that question? No. He said, that's not the case at all. And he talks about his self-denial. He says, what did you go out and see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in the king's, he says, palaces. John kind of looked apart. When I read about John's clothing, all I think about is scratching 24 hours a day. I mean, it's just that kind of thing. It's that whole camel's hair, burlap. I mean, it's not. He didn't look like anybody. He's a prophet. And he's intentional about this. And then you think about, well, but think of his diet. Locusts and honey. That's it. That's an unusual diet. The honey might not be as bad, but the locusts, that's it. That's where all your protein comes from. You see, that's John, but he's not done. John's not done. He's a Nazarite. They haven't seen this for hundreds of years. He took a Nazarite vow. He's never had his hair cut. Just imagine that. That's John. He never had that. He has never touched wine or strong drink in his life. Now, the wine that they drank was a staple of them. He never drank any. He's a Nazarite. Now, when they took a Nazarite vow back in the Old Testament, they took it for like a week or a month. You see, I'm so serious about myself. John took it for his life. You know, they took it for like Lent. You know, I'm going to give up Hershey bars for Lent. They called that a Nazarite vow. John, no. John said, that's who John is. He said, do you understand his self-sacrifice, what John has done here? So then he goes on and he says, but what did you go out and see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, one who is more than a prophet. This is important to understand the context. John's not any prophet. You're going to see in a moment what Jesus says. This is the one about whom it was written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. The last prophecy of the Old Testament in the book of Malachi is this verse. There will be a prophet coming who is going to be the herald of the Messiah. It's John. He's that guy. That's why Jesus says this next verse. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Wow. John the Baptist is Jesus' goat. Yes, he's the greatest of all time. That's who Jesus is. That's who he is. It's a key element, though, to see. When that word arisen is used, that's the word agairo. And agairo means to appear on the scene. It's an unusual word. And he said, when John appeared on the scene, I believe what he is comparing John to, and I'll explain a little more in a minute, are all the other prophets. There has never appeared on the scene, arisen, another prophet like John. John's the greatest prophet. He's greater than Isaiah, Jeremiah. He's greater than Daniel. He's greater than all of them. Why? He's my herald. He's the one who's my herald. Everyone prophesied about me coming. John is the one who heralds me in. Because notice the next verse that he's part of the verse. We often forget this. And yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Hey, that's me. That's you. Greater than John. That's what Jesus said. See, Jesus is saying, look, if I'm looking at it from the physical point of view of the prophets, John's the greatest ever born of a woman. But those who belong to the kingdom of heaven are God's children. You see, John's part of that as well, but they're John's children. You're greater than that. So it's an interesting thing that Jesus says. He goes out of his way to talk about this privilege calling. Now he goes on then and he says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. He's the final one. And if you're willing to accept that John himself is Elijah who was to come, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And Jesus says, look, if you would have accepted me as your Messiah, John would have been Elijah. And he says it again in Matthew as well. The point being, though, well, is he Elijah? But we get some insight in this in Luke chapter 1 and verse 17, right in the beginning of Luke's gospel. Luke writes this, it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. He is the herald. He is the one who comes in the spirit and power of Elijah. So here's John, and he doubts. And the greatest prophet of them all. And he doubts. You see, when you start thinking of people like Moses, Elijah, and John the Baptist, they doubted based on the circumstances in which they find themselves. And the thing that most amazes me is just how patient God is with that. You would have thought, boy, he's going to give him the business for that. He doesn't. So Jesus says some things in these verses. He only gives John what John already knew. Nothing more. I mean, what could have Jesus said? John, I'm sorry. I'm going to finish my ministry here. Then they're going to crucify me. And then I'm going to be buried and resurrected. Then there's going to be a long period of time. And then I'm going to come back. And then we're going to have the kingdom. Oh, that's true. Jesus didn't tell him that. Why? Jesus said, there's no need to tell you that. You need to know what I'm telling you about this right now. I'm going to tell you what I'm doing. Blind people see, lame people walk, dead people are raised. That's all I'm giving you. You see, he does that from an interesting thing. The other thing is, we often think God always does really special things for his special people. Really? How about Job? God said to Satan, he's the most righteous man. This is the man closest on earth to me. And then Satan just knocked the daylights out of him. I mean, unbelievable. All your children dead. All their families dead. All your servants dead. All your wealth gone. Your marriage is on the rocks. All your health is gone. All your respect in the city. Just unbelievable suffering because God liked him so much. Now, in his case, he did recover at the end. But you don't recover from losing 10 children. No one does. God let him suffer. John the Baptist is Jesus' cousin. He's the great herald. And John the Baptist is what? Beheaded by a pagan. He is beheaded by a pagan. And he's in prison saying, I kind of doubt what's going on here. And God didn't do anything. You see, we often say, well, look at Lazarus. Lazarus is close to Jesus. Jesus went out of his way to say, let him die. You're thinking, but Lazarus came back to life. That's short-sighted. I think of all the cruel things that could happen to a child of God, Lazarus was the worst from our point of view. Lazarus was dead, absent from his body, present with the Lord. He's in heaven. He's present with the Lord. And then he said, look, what's everyone talking about? What? What? I'm going back. Yeah, you're going back. How do you think he felt about that? See, we think coming back, that's the greatest thing in the world. Well, then you have a very poor conception of heaven. It's not even comparable. See, he doesn't go out of his way to do that for anybody. His plan is perfect. Secondly, as one of Jesus' favorites along with Lazarus, Jesus will never rescue on the basis of the relationship, only on the basis of his plan. Thirdly, he warns us not to stumble over him. Don't interpret inaction that he doesn't care. That's where we get in trouble. Where is he? I can tell you where he is, because he speaks to us in his word. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Ask me that question again. Where is he? He said he'll never leave you nor forsake you. So I'm telling you, if somebody moved, it's you. Not him. He said, I'll never leave you. Got to believe that. You say, well, I don't understand this. How could something this terrible happen? I just don't understand. How could God? This is terrible what I'm going through. Okay, I'll let Jesus speak. All things work together for your good to those who love Christ Jesus. That's Romans 8:28. He spoke. That's his opinion. That's not your opinion. You see how this works? That's not your opinion. And by the way, start thinking about this. Why would you ever think, ever, that you've got God figured out? He said, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. As high as heaven is above the earth, that's infinite, so are my thoughts and ways and yours. How do I go to God? I can't believe you did it like this. Really? How can I question that? God says, don't you understand who I am? You see, this is something. It leads to the fourth point. You cannot explain the unexplainable. You cannot. And it's worse for me than it is for you guys. Because every so often you're going through some terrible, horrific thing. And guess what they ask me? Could you please explain this to me? How could I? How could I explain what is unexplainable? I hear people sort of say this all the time. Maybe you've thought this. When I get to heaven, I got some questions. Let me tell you something. You don't. You don't. I'll tell you how many questions you'll have in heaven. Zero. You won't have one question. Scripture says, now we see dimly, then we see see face to face. When I was a young Christian, I was reading one of C.S. Lewis's books, and now I'll never forget the phrase he said because I've stuck it with me my whole life. But C.S. Lewis, this great, intelligent thinker, said that, he said, I believe when I go to heaven, that moment when I'm absent from my body and present with the Lord, the first two words out of my mouth will be simply, of course. I love that. Of course. That's God. That's heaven. I can't explain the unexplainable. I can't. And often we start doubting because we think there should be an explanation satisfying us. So on a personal level, accept your own limitations. Just accept them. I know people don't like that much. And I've had that. Pastor, why did this happen? I don't know. What do you mean you don't know? I don't know. I don't know. God knows. You see, that not everything is understandable. Some things are, but a lot isn't. And some things I'll never know. And lastly, I think most importantly, admit your doubts to yourself and to God. You see, you're in good company. God never condemned these men for doubting. He simply told them the truth again and allowed them to believe afresh. I'll close with the words of Dr. Charles Stanley. I thought it was very perceptive. Dr. Stanley said this, "Our Heavenly Father understands our disappointment, our suffering, our pain, our fear, and our doubt. He is always there to encourage our hearts and help us understand that He is sufficient for all of our needs. And when I accepted this as an absolute truth in my life, I found out that all my doubting stopped." How perceptive. When in doubt, admit it. Let's close in prayer. Father, we all have moments where because we don't know the way, we can't see all the events. We are filled with questions and we doubt. And these men doubted, but you never rebuked them for it. You simply went to them and explained the truth. That's what I'd ask for each of us, Father, when we doubt. Let's have the courage to admit it. And let us have a spirit that we are more than willing to learn through our doubts, that we can actually use our doubts to grow our faith. And Father, when that happens, it is good for us and it brings glory to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.